and completely unforgettable adventure home. A Dog's Way Home is a beautifully told, charming tale that explores the unbreakable bond between us and those we love. This is a fantastic and exhilarating journey of the heart that brilliantly speaks to the incredible power of love and resilience of spirit that tie us together. A Dog's Way Home by W. Bruce Cameron. Weekdays at noon and 2 a.m. on Recording Library of West Texas Radio. Read by listening.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 41 and clear. Tonight, clear with a low in the mid-50s. Then, tomorrow, clear with a high in the mid-70s. Tomorrow night, mostly cloudy with a low in the low 60s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 8 a.m.
Welcome to this week's reading of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion sections and Sunday School lessons read by volunteers and staff. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand at recordinglibrary.org.
Hi, this is Linda. I'm reading the Odessa American for Saturday, March 13th, 2021. Religion. Firefighters and faith leaders team up. Initiative started to vaccinate the vulnerable. From the Associated Press. Miami Beach. At the end of a recent Sunday evening Spanish language mass, the Reverend Roberto Cid made an announcement that perked up many gray-haired heads. If you are over 65 and a Florida resident and want a COVID vaccine, call the parish office and we can help you, the Roman Catholic priest said, as happy nodding spread through the pews of historic St. Patrick's Church. In much of the country, getting the coveted vaccine has been tremendously difficult for many older adults due to complicated and overtaxed websites and bureaucracies, and even more so for those who have disabilities, are homebound, or have no family to help. But in Miami Beach, faith leaders and the fire department have joined resources to expedite getting shots in the arms of older adults, starting with the homebound and those in low-income housing, winning plaudits from both the newly vaccinated and their relieved relatives. Through late February, the initiative was responsible for delivering 5,466 shots in the city, where a relatively high 17% of its 92,000 residents are 65 and over, including hundreds of Holocaust survivors. That's on top of other vaccinations being arranged by hospitals and FEMA in the area. We're not responding with lights and sirens, but we are responding to a need in the community, Fire Chief Virgil Fernandez said. For many of the vulnerable, we're the first line of defense. The initiative began to take shape well before vaccines were even available. Early last fall, Division Chief Dina Abello started pushing for the fire department to rent a freezer that could store the Pfizer vaccine at the required ultra-cold temperatures on the assumption that it would be approved and the department's 200 firefighters, all trained paramedics, could help distribute it. The program, now up and running since January, each day, amid a mountain of neatly organized paperwork in her office at the fire station, she manually keys into the state database each vaccine delivered by the firefighters and the nurses that now accompany them using a data entry system she created. It's easier to look the other way, but if we have the capabilities, Abello said, her voice trailing off. The 38-year-old mother self-assigns tasks that often keep her at the station until 2 a.m., such as procuring the most efficient syringes that waste as little of the precious vaccines as possible. Every drop has to be accounted for, said Fire Captain Mark Schwartz, who loads the vials in bags of ice for daily deliveries and has configured his phone to alert him to any temperature changes in the department's vaccine freezers. The first time we had 1,000 doses, Short said, I couldn't sleep. I've got 1,000 of what everybody wants. The biggest challenge was to get the shots to the people who needed them most and had the greatest difficulty navigating online registrations or mass vaccination sites, like a 96-year-old man who's unable to leave his bed in a cramped apartment and got his second dose from Schwartz in mid-February. Firefighters already have an evacuation list of people they need to get to safety during hurricanes. To go beyond that, they turned to temples and churches that minister to and are familiar with many of the neediest in the community. Rabbis and pastors draw up lists of those who need or have asked for help with a vaccine for as soon as the doses become available. One of them is Rabbi Mendy Levy of the Chabad Hasidic movement, who qualified to receive the vaccine due to his frontline work as a hospital chaplain, and posted about it online immediately to encourage others. We have to be examples to the rest of the community, he said. Levy helps train healthcare providers who treat Holocaust survivors, some of whom can be re-traumatized by triggers such as injections and white coats after being subjected to experiments carried out by doctors in concentration camps. It's crucial that firefighters and nurses take the vaccines to a welcoming setting, such as a synagogue or a patient's home, and visit with them and their families. Though it's a trigger, so in general they are afraid, they recognize this is a God-given gift, Levy said. Firefighter Eric Cento, who has worked two extra volunteer shifts weekly, administered a shot to a homebound Holocaust survivor in her late 90s earlier this year. During his visit, the woman showed off family photos and offered him food, he recalled. To be able to help someone like that, they've been waiting a long time, he said. It's like going to a grandparent's house. The Apostle James, a flawed but fearless man. First apostle to be martyred was brother of the Apostle John, by Bob Campbell. Like most of the disciples, James, brother of John and one of the sons of the fisherman Zebedee, was an assertive man who was at times irascible. Often referred to as James the Greater, indicating that he was older or taller than the disciple called James the Lesser, he was in Jesus' inner circle with Peter and John, and was privileged to see Jesus' transfiguration with Moses and Elijah on top of a mountain, possibly Mount Tabor. Clergyman Aubrey Jones, Giancarlo Villatoro, and Doug Doyle say Jesus called James and John Boanerges, or sons of thunder, because they wanted to call down fire from heaven to incinerate a village of hostile Samaritans. We also know that James was present when Christ raised a little girl from the dead, said the Reverend Jones, pastor of Chapel Hill Baptist Church. He could certainly be short-tempered. Noting that James and John left their father's boats on the Sea of Galilee to answer Jesus' call, Jones said the disciples were manly men. James wasn't management. He may have been the boss's kid, but he was on the boat with everybody else. Jesus was looking for those with courage, those who had strength, not just physical strength, but inner strength. James would get along with our guys in the oil field. While Peter became the most prominent apostle after Christ's ascension to heaven, and John was the last apostle to die and the only one who wasn't martyred, Jones said, James might not have had the flash of Peter, but he was an irritant to the leadership of his day because King Herod had him beheaded. That tells us he was faithful and didn't back down, the pastor said. We don't know a lot about him, but we know more about him than most of the other apostles. We know that he did what he was called to do and served as he had the opportunity. Jones said the disciples, later named apostles, were following the Son of God and were reverent to him, but in another sense they were a group of men who interacted as men typically do. Yes, it's Jesus, and yes, they're disciples, but they might not have always been very flattering to one another, he said. It was a group of guys. James certainly made his mark for the kingdom. That's all that is asked of us, to be faithful. The Reverend Villatoro, pastor of Victory Church, said James was very passionate in his commitment to the cause. Being passionate doesn't mean you are wise or right, but it is such a strong force in people that anyone, even Christians, can be passionate about something that isn't right, Villatoro said. I've seen people who were so passionate about one person, whether their mom, dad, or child, and James was that kind of person. You have to learn how to handle your passion, and it was Jesus' meekness and patience as a mentor that changed him. Wisdom is the key, and James got his wisdom from Jesus. We cannot succeed without a strong mentor in front of us. Villatoro said James' other most important trait was trustworthiness. The Lord Jesus had Peter, John, and James in his inner circle to see his transfiguration, which happened near the end of the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, he said. So that tells us he was trustworthy and a leader. Villatoro said James didn't seem jealous of John's more favored position, reclining against Jesus at the Last Supper and asking which disciple would betray him. We don't see arguments between them because they are devoted to the same cause, the pastor said. It's beautiful that they learned they needed to surrender to God's will. James was ready to go all the way. Doyle said James was in the privileged group at the Transfiguration, and he is present in the Garden of Gethsemane before the crucifixion. At critical times, he is one of the ones who is there, the West University Church of Christ preacher said. He got closer to the teacher than the other students because he was more interested, more committed, and more dedicated. As one of the sons of thunder, Doyle said, James was willing to jump in quicker than the others. People get nicknames in recognition of what they are, and he could sometimes be misguided, he said. We don't have all the details, but we have enough to flesh out the character of James. Noting that James and John's mother asks Christ in Matthew 20, 20 and 21, if they can sit on his right and left in heaven, Doyle said. They're competing for the plum positions. They have a lot to learn, but he chooses them and they follow him. When you pick 12 people, you get a widespread group of personalities, strengths, and weaknesses. Dawnings. Get to know the incredible women of the Bible by Reverend Dr. Dawn Weeks, co-pastor of Connection Christian Church. I'm writing this on International Women's Day. Thanks to the Odessa Chamber of Commerce, I just heard a panel of 10 outstanding women Odessans speak about what success means to them. If I weren't already fired up about March being Women's History Month, I am now. Lifting up the accomplishments of women encourages our young girls, many of whom sadly still fight an uphill battle with sexism in our society. Our faith also ought to be a helping hand to girls and women. As a pastor, one of my great joys is to introduce folks to the women of the Bible. When I point out the ways women are central to the Bible's stories, I often hear a question, "Why have I never heard about all this?" So, let me ask you, do you know about Miriam, worship leader of the nation of Israel in Exodus? Have you met Deborah, the judge and military leader in Judges? Have you made the acquaintance of the prophet Huldah in 2 Kings? How about Queen Esther or Mother Ruth in the Bible books reflecting their names? And the businesswoman of Proverbs 31. I pray you have been introduced to the Syrian women who argued with Jesus that her people should be included in God's love in Mark's gospel. Perhaps you know the woman at the well, the first evangelist to the Samaritan people in the Gospel of John. Space will not permit me to tell you of all the women whom I hope you've met, but most of all, as we come upon Easter, I hope you've heard about the first preacher of the good news of Jesus' resurrection, Mary Magdalene, to whom all four of our Gospels introduce us. Sometimes the Bible has been misused to batter women or to hold us down in submission. Unfortunately, many churches still keep some roles exclusively for men. But just read the Bible and you will find that countercultural examples of women whose gifts expanded past societal constraints fill its pages. You will discover that God created male and female in the divine image in Genesis 1:27. And you will notice that God has blessed us with women leaders bearing God's likeness ever since. Thanks to the women who show us that right here in the Permian Basin, we see you and we honor you and the God who created you. Nuggets. The Rainbow by Janie Linney, pastor of Hosanna Christian Fellowship. I can't think of anything that is more beautiful than the rainbow. This was a sweet promise to all life from our Heavenly Father. After the flood, God spoke to Noah, "The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." Genesis 9:16. The rainbow was not only for mankind, but God made a covenant with the animal kingdom, in fact, every living creature. God created everything, everything with life. Did you ever think about God being able to converse? Yes, communicate with every living thing. Even the trees would clap their hands in praise. God had a covenant with all of creation. Then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." Genesis 8:21b. Don't you know how it must have grieved the heart of God to take those measures to rid the earth of evil? He has brought before the face of the church, 1 Chronicles 7:14, many times in the past 15 years, almost begging us to repent. Maybe if the church would repent, we wouldn't have to go through this desert time any longer. God is never against people. He is against evil. Then after that, he stated the covenant. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat, and winter and summer, and day and night. Verse 22. We have heard people say, if we don't fix the global warming catastrophe, the world will end in 12 years, of which 4 are already past. Well, the world may come to an end, but it will not be because of global warming. We have a covenant that all will continue as it is, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night. So let's don't get into fear with news media. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." Genesis 9:12. God made this covenant for perpetual generations, meaning without interruptions. This is consecutive without any global warming destruction. This covenant shall not cease. In fact, I'd like to have had a little of that a few weeks ago during the one-digit degree freeze. Laugh out loud. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Verse 13. God even gave us a sign to remind us of that covenant and the fact that he would never destroy in that same way again. He even said that he would remember the covenant too. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Genesis 9:16. God repeated himself over and over to get the point across to us. When he repeats himself, it is something that he wants us to take note of. His covenant is for all who will receive it, as is all the promises of God. You may not be eligible for the promises of God. You see, we were all created by God, but not all are his children, because some have not been born into his family. That is what God called being born again. We are all born of flesh parents. To be a child of Father God, we must be born again into the spirit family of God. Just ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins and come into your heart. Repent from sin and accept what Jesus did on the cross. He paid the price for your sins and everything you will ever need by faith in that payment. Then the covenant of the rainbow can be yours.
Thank you for joining us for this week's readings of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion sections. Coming up next is this week's Sunday School Lessons.
Bible Studies for Life for the week of March 21st, 2021. The Nature of Sin. Question number one. What's an early memory of being punished for doing something wrong? The point? We are sinners, and on our own, we can do nothing about it. The passage, Isaiah 59, 1 through 13. The Bible meets life. Kids are experts at no. Kids, get in the car. No. Hurry up, we're going to be late. No. Nobody has to teach kids to do this. I certainly didn't teach my children to do this. Admittedly, I frequently said no to my parents, and they didn't teach me to do that. It is something we are born with. By saying no, we are, in essence, rejecting the authority of whomever we are responding to. Kids can love their parents deeply, but in that moment, they are rejecting the authority of their parents. From birth, we all are good at rejecting authority, and not just the authority of our parents. We are also adept at rejecting God's authority, saying no to what he wants and doing what he wants what we want instead. It's called sin, and we are born with a nature that leads us to sin. Saying no to our parents' commands often lead to punishment, and the same is true when we say no to God's commands. No amount of good on our part will cancel out that punishment. Thankfully, God did not leave us in this state. Isaiah 59, 1 through 5. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. In 1990, President George H.W. Bush made a funny statement. "I do not like broccoli, and I haven't liked it since I was a little kid, and my mother made me eat it. And I'm President of the United States, and I'm not going to eat any more broccoli." Of course, President Bush was perfectly capable of eating broccoli, but as president, he now chose to have nothing to do with it. God has a far greater reaction to sin. He absolutely detests it. He hates it so much that it repulses him. Look at how Isaiah described our sins: worthless, like cockatrice eggs and the spider's web. Because a holy God will have nothing to do with sin. Isaiah wrote, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Because of our sin, he hides his face from us." What exactly is sin? Consider the first sin ever committed. Adam and Eve deliberately disobeyed God's order not to eat from a certain tree. Genesis 3:2-7. As a result, God sent them out of the Garden of Eden, and they were separated from God's presence. Verse 24. Previously, they had been able to walk and talk with God. Verse 8. Like a family together in one house. But now, they never would be allowed back in. Humanity's relationship with God was damaged from that point on. That seems a little extreme, doesn't it? After all, it was just a piece of fruit. But the issue was far greater than it might appear on the surface. The issue was their disobedience. Greg Gilbert puts it this way: when Adam and Eve bit into the fruit, therefore, they weren't just violating some arbitrary command, "Don't eat the fruit." They were doing something much sadder and much more serious. They were rejecting God's authority over them and declaring their independence from him. Let's not confuse sin simply with bad things we do. Sin is so much deeper than that. Sin is what we do when we place our desires, our agendas, ourselves above God. It's not just a piece of fruit. By eating what God said not to eat, we are placing our small choice ahead of God. And to place anything ahead of God, no matter how small it seems, is rebellion and mutiny. Sin puts everyone on a level playing field. Since all rebellion is rebellion, no matter how small, we are all seen as sinful people. No one can justify his or her sin by saying, "At least I'm not as bad as that person." Each of us has a sick heart set on treasonous rebellion against a holy and perfect God. As we shall see in the next session, it is not that God doesn't care or is incapable of helping us. As Isaiah said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." But our sin is the barrier. God desires to save us, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Question number two. What evidence do you see in this world that everyone has sinned? Isaiah 59:6-8. Their web shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. My house is slowly turning into a zoo. Okay, not exactly a zoo, but we're getting pretty close. We have a few farm animals that live outside, but two animals have a special place in our house, our dogs, Annie and Nola. The thing is, dogs can be messy, especially our golden doodles. They have a limitless supply of energy, and like most dogs, they are not bothered in the least by mud. When it rains and the dogs have been outside, they bring mud with them the second they come inside. If we don't clean them up first, everything they touch in the house will need to be cleaned. It doesn't matter what they do to try to clean themselves. They only end up making everything they touch a muddy mess. That is the idea that Isaiah was pointing to in this passage. He can't cover up our sins for works, because on our own we're completely unable to repair the damage our sin does. Our works are works of iniquity, and our thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Even the good we attempt to do to cover our sin is marred with sin. We simply cannot make up for our sin. We can't just do more good things to outweigh the bad things and call the relationship good. As the prophet Isaiah said later, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. The picture Isaiah painted goes against how most people view themselves. Most people won't deny they've made mistakes and done things they shouldn't have, but they see themselves as basically good people. In a study of how Americans view sin, Lifeway Research found 10% don't believe sin exists. 8% believe they are not sinners. 5% acknowledge they are sinners, but they are okay with being sinners. 34% know they are sinners, but they are working to be less of a sinner. 28% look to Jesus Christ to help them with their sin problem. It's sad enough that 23% won't even acknowledge that sin is a problem. But it's equally tragic that 34% think they can fix it on their own. Isaiah 59:8 is clear. As the prophet wrote, we have made our own paths crooked. We've laid the road we will walk on, and we can't straighten it. Question 3. What are some common ways people try to cover over their sinfulness? Isaiah 59, 9 through 13. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night, and we are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. For a period of my life, I had a $180 a day addiction to heroin and cocaine. I spent my days on the streets of New Orleans figuring out how I was going to come up with enough money to fuel my addiction. I resorted to selling drugs and stealing from my loved ones. For someone on the outside looking in, the solution was obvious. You are destroying yourself and the people around you. You need to stop. For people in the throes of an addiction, though, nothing is quite so straightforward. You see everything through a fog. In that state, your options are limited to only those things that will carry you to your next fix. Isaiah was writing to people with a similar condition. They were spiritually dead, given over completely to their addiction to sin. He described them as people who grope as if we have no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night, and roar all like bears, and mourn sore like doves. Isaiah also told us why they were like this. Our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Instead of improving themselves, as many people think they can do, the people's sins were only growing and multiplying. They couldn't hide who they were. They were sinners, and their sins testified against them. It's the same for us. The Apostle Paul said it in a similar way. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Ephesians 2:1-2. We weren't incapacitated or knocked down. We were dead. What hope do dead people have? Neither Isaiah nor Paul paints a pretty picture of humanity and the world, and neither did Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. We are terminally ill with sin, sick without any hope of getting better on our own. We can't do a thing in the world to revive our dead, stony hearts. Question number 4. How have you experienced the futility of trying to deal with your sin by yourself? In the midst of the darkest period of my life, when drugs ruled my life, I knew only destruction. Everything I touched eventually crumbled, not because I was cursed or having a string of bad luck. I was on a destructive path because of my sin. No one has a story exactly like mine, but yours is similar. Before coming to faith in Christ, we are all in the same boat, spiritually dead, enslaved to sin, and in possession of a debt far greater than we could pay on our own. We stand no chance of paying it back or of working our way back to life. But that is not the end of the story. A few verses later, Isaiah said that God saw the people's plight and his arms brought salvation. Isaiah 59:16. Paul pointed to the same truth. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Ephesians 2:4-5. Feel the magnitude of what these passages tell us about God. On our own, we were less than powerless. We were blind people stumbling down the street, dead people with no hope for revival. Just as my dogs cannot clean the mud off themselves, we cannot clean ourselves from sin. But God decided that something had to change, and since none of us could do it for ourselves, he would and did. It was God who took the first step toward us. It was God who delivered a way for us to be free of the debt of our sin. It was God who made it so that our relationship with him could be repaired. Without salvation from the sin that infests our hearts, we are completely without hope. But, as we will see in the next session, his intervention breathed hope and life into our dismal condition. Question number 5. What are some ways our group can help one another in our struggle against sin? Engage. Isaiah 59 is packed with vibrant imagery. Think of the images that catch your attention most, and then explain what these images communicate in the context of Isaiah's teaching. Live it out. We are all sinners. In the next session, we will focus on the solution and salvation offered through Jesus Christ. For now, consider what you will do with the truth that you have a sin nature and are prone to sin. Confess. Admit you are a sinner who has fallen short of God's standard. Confess your sin to him and ask for forgiveness. He is faithful and just to forgive you. Prevention. Evaluate where you are most prone to give in to temptation. Being tempted is not sin, but it can easily lead to sin. Draft some safeguards to help you avoid temptation in the first place. Accountability. Reach out to one or two believers of the same gender in whom you can confide. Talk through areas in which you are weak and ask them to hold you accountable and walk with you so that you will not fall into sin. End of lesson for the week of March 21st, 2021.
Wednesday, March 24th. Taking the lame man by the right hand, Peter helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. That passage of scripture is Acts chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Today's writer is Linawati Santoso of Indonesia. I often think my family's situation will never change. We will never have our own home. Our brother will never recover from mental illness. And we will never be free from our financial difficulties. One day, a friend said to me, "Lena, you should pray like never before." I thought, what does he mean, like never before? Should I begin praying with my eyes open rather than shut? Should I pray standing rather than sitting? Later, I came to understand that the phrase, like never before, means I should pray with full trust in God, rather than looking at my family situation as something that will never change. I should look to God, who has the power to change everything. Like never before, reminded me of the lame man at the temple gate, thinking he would never be able to walk, much less jump. Then one day, he met Peter and John. Instead of giving the man money, Peter said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Immediately, the man jumped to his feet and began to walk. The power of God and the faith and witness of Christ followers like Peter and John can assure me that when I face a situation that I think will never change, I can pray like never before and put my full faith in God, whose power can change everything. Now, our prayer. Almighty God, in difficult situations, help us to trust that you can do miracles like we have never seen or heard of before. Amen. The thought for the day: today, I will put my trust in God's power.
Thursday, March 25th. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. That's Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Doug Brady of Alabama is the writer for today. My wife enjoys working in her colorful flower garden, which adds beauty to our yard. But she also works full-time, spends many hours with a local charity, is a Girl Scout troop leader, and takes care of our family. With so much going on, her flower garden needed some work. She came home one day and said that she was going to give up her flowers because she didn't have the time to maintain them properly. I don't have a green thumb, but I woke up early the next morning, grabbed my gloves and portable radio, and went to work on the flower garden. As I cleared out the weeds, I listened to praise music and thanked God that I had the health, ability, and opportunity to do the work. I also praised God for my wife, who does so much for our family and others. My gardening took only a few hours, and it really didn't feel like work. That one act of kindness brought happiness to two people. We all want to know we are loved. A few moments out of our day can make a huge impact on others. And it usually benefits the giver, too. Now, our prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for all you do for us. Help us not to grow weary in passing your love and kindness on to others. Amen. The thought for the day: someone will need an act of kindness from me today.
Friday, March 26th. O Lord, you are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. That scripture is the 119th Psalm, verse 68. From Florida, the writer of today's meditation is Devonna R. Allison. I sighed when I read another devotion where a life was at risk, people prayed, and the life was miraculously restored. Of course, I'm glad for them, but I wondered, where are all the voices of those who trust God despite unanswered prayers? My husband and I prayed for our children even before they were born. We dedicated them to God, took them to church, taught them scripture and sacrifice so they could have Christian educations. Our family served God with joy, but we still suffered. Our oldest son drowned as a teenager. After 10 years of marriage, our oldest daughter's husband left her. Our youngest son was diagnosed with schizophrenia. It's been 3 years since our youngest daughter has spoken to us. Life is hard. Loved ones might die despite our faith and prayer. We may get divorced even when we trust. Diseases can be incurable or fatal. We may pray, live faithfully, and trust God, yet still face unthinkable tragedies. But even knowing this, we can continue to pray and live for God, to believe that God is good, right, and lovely, and that God's ways are peace. Even when things go wrong, God is still by our side in the struggle, and we can find joy in knowing we are never alone. Now, our prayer. Dear God, thank you for your presence with us. Help us to remain faithful to you, no matter our circumstances. Amen. The thought for the day: I can always rely on God's presence in my life.
Saturday, March 27th. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. That passage of Scripture is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Today's writer is Tomás Adão Colomba of Angola. Sometimes I don't feel like going to worship services. My most frequent excuse is that I did not prepare the right clothes. But then a friend asked me, "Would you use the same excuse if you didn't feel like going to work?" When it comes to my job, I do everything in my power to find the right clothing and avoid being absent. My friend's question made me pause. So on the next worship day, I got ready and went to the service. In Luke chapter 10, Mary took time away from her daily chores to listen to God. It seems to me that we can often be willing to make sacrifices to please ourselves and others. But our love for God should always bring us back to the altar, because God first loved us. Worshiping God is an act of perseverance and gratitude for what God does in our lives. As the psalmist says, "He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand." Now our prayer. Ever faithful God, help us to adore you untiringly and faithfully. Amen. The thought for the day: even when it feels inconvenient, I will worship God.
Sunday, March 28th. The human mind may devise many plans, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will be established. That's Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. The writer of today's meditation Xavier Arndt Sheffield, comes from Pennsylvania. When my husband and I celebrated our 40th wedding anniversary, we retraced some of our memories with a trip to New York City, where we were married. We stayed at the same hotel, attended the church where we had met and gotten married, and took a carriage ride through Central Park. But one of the most memorable experiences, totally unplanned and spontaneous, was meeting the 99-year-old pianist who still played the piano regularly at the hotel's restaurant. He came over to our table during our meal and said that he wanted to write us a song for our anniversary. And so he did, and he also played Anniversary Waltz. It has become a new, cherished memory that we have added to all our others. Like that musician, God has a way of surprising us with unplanned and even unimaginable things. The people who came out to greet Jesus as he entered Jerusalem, the disciples who expected the same Passover supper, and those who plotted to kill Jesus because he disagreed with them. But God surprised all of them with an unexpected end to the story of Jesus. God gave them and us a new experience, a new outlook, and a new and eternal life. Now, our prayer. Dear Lord, help us always to be open and ready for your unexpected plans for us. Amen. The thought for the day. God's love often shows up in unexpected ways.
Monday, March 29th. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. That scripture is Mark chapter 1, verse 35. From South Carolina, Cassius Rue writes, "I'm overwhelmed," I confessed to my boss. I had fallen behind on a number of projects at home and at work. Each day seemed to bring a new high-priority issue to my email inbox, my desk at work, or my front door, and I had gotten off track. After listening for a few minutes, my boss replied, "Every morning I get up early and decide on the one thing that I have to do today in order to have a great day." He realized he was late for another meeting, so he abruptly ended this time with me. I stayed behind pondering his words and wondering which of the many emails, appointments, meetings, tasks from home, or verbal requests was the one thing I needed to have a great day. In today's scripture, Jesus got up early, before the disciples stirred or the crowds appeared. In those early hours, he spent time with God. As I read this verse, I felt God showing me once more that the one thing that I have to do today in order to have a great day is to start my day letting God love me and loving God in return. Starting my day with God's word and God's love has made all the difference. Instead of being anxious and overwhelmed, I have a great day when I begin it with God. Now our prayer. Father God, when life's demands distract us, help us to remember the importance of spending regular time in your presence. Amen. The thought for the day, spending time with God is the most important thing today.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Sunday School Lessons. This is the Recording Library of West Texas, enriching the lives of individuals with physical, visual, and learning disabilities since 1963. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand with your computer or favorite mobile device at recordinglibrary.org.
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, Military Times, followed by Sports Illustrated at 10. This week on the Recording Library of West Texas Radio's Saturday Night Movie, we continue our series of Academy Award-winning films. This year, the Academy Award ceremony is April 25th through April 24th. Each Saturday, we will air movies from each decade that won the Oscar for Best Picture. This week, Lawrence of Arabia, which was nominated for 10 Oscars and won 7, including Best Picture.
For over a quarter of a century, controversy has raged around the name of T.E. Lawrence. What was he really like? This controversial figure who became a legend in his own lifetime.
He was the most extraordinary man I ever knew.
He was a very great man.
He was a poet, a scholar, and a mighty warrior. He was also the most shameless exhibitionist since Barnum and Bailey.
The 1963 winner for Best Picture, Lawrence of Arabia. Audio described Saturday night at 7 on Recording Library of West Texas Radio.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland, Odessa area. It's 43 and clear. Tonight, clear with a low in the mid-50s. Then, tomorrow, clear with a high in the mid-70s. Tomorrow night, mostly cloudy with a low in the low 60s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 9 a.m.
This program is intended for a print-impaired audience and is brought to you by Mind's Eye.
Hello, my name is Rob Johnson, and this is Military Times on this Thursday, the 18th of March, 2021. A number of stories to cover in today's newspaper. We begin with this story. An off-duty soldier with the West Virginia Army National Guard has passed away. Brigadier General William Bill Crane, Adjutant General, announced Friday in Charleston. Private First Class Mark M. Siegler, S-I-E-G-L-E-R, he was 20 years old, a military police officer with the 157th Military Police Company, died March 10th in his hometown of Martinsburg, West Virginia. Siegler was not on duty or in a duty status at the time of his death, according to Crane. The cause of death is under investigation by local authorities. After joining the West Virginia Guard in 2019, Siegler deployed to Guantanamo Bay, Cuba for 9 months, serving as an access control point guard while assigned to Task Force Praetorian, P-R-A-E-T-O-R-I-A-N, Joint Detention Center. His awards and decorations include the National Defense Service Medal, Global War on Terrorism Expeditionary Medal, the Global War on Terrorism Service Medal, the Army Service Ribbon, and the Armed Forces Reserve Medal with an M as in Mary device. Siegler is preceded in death by one sister and is survived by his mother, father, two brothers, two sisters, and his fiancée. It is heartbreaking to announce the loss of a member of our One Guard family, said Crane in the news release. Mark was a great soldier who at such a young age had already sacrificed so much to his state and nation by deploying immediately upon graduation from his training. On behalf of my wife, Jennifer, and I, and the entire One Guard family, we extended our deepest condolences to Mark's family, friends, and the members of the 157th Military Police Company, who are undoubtedly in need of our prayers during this difficult time. We can never thank him enough for his service and commitment to duty, and we will continue to carry forward his memory. From your Army, we go to your Air Force magazine. The Air Force is doling out hundreds of thousands of dollars to airmen eligible for the Services Aviation Bonus Program, that in fiscal 2021, but the lengths of the contracts have been revised slightly since last year. These bonuses are being offered to active duty aviators who initial undergraduate flying training service commitment expires during this fiscal year. Bomber pilots 11B, fighter pilots 11B, mobility pilots 11M, special operation pilots 11S, and CSAR fixed wing pilots, they are 11H, have the ability to earn up to $420,000 if they renew their contracts in 2021, according to the Air Force. Those pilots can receive annual payments of $25,000 for contracts between 5 to 7 years for a maximum of $175,000 or an upfront payment of $100,000. Likewise, these pilots can earn annual payments of $35,000, that for contracts spanning 8 to 12 years with an upfront payment option of $200,000. That's a shift from the fiscal year 2019 and 2020 aviation bonus programs where 11B bomber pilots, 11F fighter pilots, and 11M mobility pilots were eligible for annual bonuses up to $35,000 for contracts between 12 and 3 years. Those who signed on for 9 to 7 year contracts could receive an initial payment of $100,000, while those who agreed to 10 to 12 year contracts were eligible to receive an upfront payment of $200,000. 11S Special Operation pilots were also eligible for these bonus amounts in fiscal year 19 and 20 as well, although the upfront payments only became available to them in the last fiscal year. Last year, 11H CSAR fixed wing pilots were eligible for annual bonuses of $30,000 for serving 3 to 6 more years and were offered $35,000 per year if they agreed to serve 7 to 12 more years. These pilots were eligible for money up front, $100,000, only if they signed on for 10 to 12 more years of service. Under the fiscal 2021 Aviation Bonus Program, 11H CSAR rotary wing pilots are eligible for annual payments of $15,000 for 5 to 7 year contracts or $25,000 annually for 8 to 12 year contracts. That's a departure from the fiscal year 2020 Aviation Bonus Program where 11H CSAR rotary wing pilots qualified for annual payments of up to $25,000 for 3 to 6 year contracts and $30,000 annual bonuses for 7 to 12 year contracts. Remotely piloted aircraft pilots, those are 11U and 18X, who sign contracts for 5 to 7 more years in fiscal 2021, can receive annual payments of $25,000 or $35,000 for contract lengths of 8 to 12 years, with the option for an initial payment of $100,000. The Air Force has expanded the window for receiving the lump sum payment for 18X RPA pilots in comparison to last year's bonus program, where pilots could receive a $100,000 payment if they signed on for another 10 to 12 years. Additionally, the bonuses for this year are slightly different than the ones offered in fiscal year 2020, where 18X RPA pilots could receive $30,000 for 3 to 6 year contracts and $35,000 bonuses for 7 to 12 year contracts. Combat system officers and 13B air battle managers this year qualify for annual payments of $15,000 if they renew their contracts for 5 to 7 years or $25,000 for contracts of 8 to 12 years. That's a shift from the bonuses offered in fiscal year 2020 and fiscal year 2019, where they could receive $20,000 annually for 3 to 6 year contracts and $25,000 annually for 7 to 9 year contracts. Aviators whose contracts have expired or who previously signed an aviation bonus contract that expired prior to fiscal year 2021 also have an opportunity to receive a bonus. Bomber pilots, fighter pilots, mobility pilots, CSAR fixed wing pilots, special operations pilots, and remotely piloted aircraft pilots are eligible for annual payments of $15,000 for 5 to 7 year contracts or $25,000 for 8 to 12 year contracts. In the event an aviator's contract has expired or is non-contracted, there is a 5 year contract minimum and a 24 years of aviation service maximum, according to the Air Force. Since 2017, the Air Force has said that it is short approximately 2,000 pilots. Our next story comes to us from Madison, Wisconsin. A group that opposes debasing the new F-35 fighter jets at Troakes TRUAX Field in Madison has filed a second lawsuit challenging the military's environmental review. Safe Skies Clean Water Wisconsin filed the lawsuit on Wednesday in federal court, alleging the Air Force and National Guard Bureau failed to follow the law when it considered the impacts of its decision to locate the jets at the 115th Fighter Wing. The F-35 jets will replace the aging fleet of F-16s beginning in 2023. The nonprofit group said the military did not adequately consider the impact of noise, air, and groundwater pollution that could result from the fleet. The Troakes TRUAX is the worst location for these fighter jets, according to Stephen, last name K-L-A-F-K-A, and environmental engineer and member of Safe Skies, telling this to the Wisconsin State Journal. Spokespeople for the Air Force and National Guard Bureau declined any comment regarding the litigation. A previous lawsuit filed by the group in December against the National Guard Bureau challenges its separate environmental review of the construction projects associated with the new jets, including aircraft shelters and a flight simulator building. Safe Skies asked the U.S. District Court of Western Wisconsin to block construction until the National Guard does a more thorough review of those projects. And a 29-year-old man was arrested on March 6 after repeatedly ramming a swing arm barrier at the main entry control point of the Joint Base Andrews in Maryland, according to Air Force officials. The incident, first reported by the Air Force AMN NCO SNCO Facebook page, took place at 1:25 p.m., according to a base spokesperson. It comes almost exactly 1 month after a man gained unauthorized access to the base and boarded a military transport jet. The man drove into the swing arm barrier multiple times with a Ford F-150 truck, according to the spokesperson, responding to a query from Air Force Times. An Air Force Security Forces airman deployed mechanical road barriers so the individual veered across the median and into a field. He then crashed into a fence on the base's perimeter. The reinforced fence stopped that vehicle. Security Forces airmen detained the man, according to the spokesperson, adding that he posed no threat to ongoing operations at Joint Base Andrews. They discovered drug paraphernalia on the man, and he appeared to be under the influence of an illegal substance, according to the statement. There is no evidence to suggest that he intended to breach the installation, the spokesperson said. Security forces cited the man for federal charges. He was later turned over to law enforcement for additional unrelated civilian charges. The man has no affiliation with the U.S. Department of Defense. The incident is still under investigation, so we are not releasing the name of the individual. He was transferred to the custody of the Maryland State Police, the spokesperson said. An Air Force official said that in this case, security forces responded appropriately. However, the February 4th incident, when a man got past base security and wound up aboard a C-40 jet used to transport VIPs, is still under review. The Air Force is conducting an Inspector General's investigation into the incident and a service-wide global security review of installation security and trends, according to Ann Stepanek, a spokesperson for the Air Force. Once complete, we will publicly share the results of the investigation into the breach at Joint Base Andrews. We are still gathering information and facts, but we can assure you the installation remains secure. The JBA intruder entered the base a day ahead of Joe Biden's flight out of JBA to Delaware. The base is the home to the 316th Wing, the 89th Airlift Wing and Air Force One, the 113th Wing, the ANG Readiness Center, the 459th Air Refueling Wing, and the Naval Air Facility, Washington. Known as the President's Wing, the 89th Airlift Wing serves as the elite air mobility command wing for transporting VIPs around the world, according to their Facebook page. Not only does Andrews provide service for America's senior officials, but also kings, queens, presidents, prime ministers, popes, and local and foreign military leaders make Andrews Air Force Base their first stop when arriving in the United States. Technically, Air Force One is used to designate any Air Force aircraft carrying the president, but is now standard practice to use the term to refer to special planes that are equipped to transport the commander-in-chief, according to the White House homepage. Today, this name refers to one of two highly customized Boeing 747-200B series aircraft, which carry the tail codes of 28,000 and 29,000. The Air Force designation for the aircraft is V as in Victor, C as in Charlie, -25, A as in Adam. It is only referred to as Air Force One when the president is on board. White House officials told Military Times that the intruder never got close to those aircraft. From Your Air Force magazine, we go to Your Army magazine in today's reading of Military Times. The Army's top uniform officer said on Thursday that he doesn't intend to trim the size of the service and expressed concern that the current force might have to rapidly expand in the case of an unforeseen event. But the Army is also balancing a once-in-a-generation modernization push that limits how much money would be available to add soldiers to the payroll. Right now, the Army has about 1 million soldiers in all three components, with the number of active duty soldiers at around 485,000. That's about what it was 20 years ago when the United States was attacked September the 11th, 2001, Army Chief of Staff General James McConville noted during a Defense Writers Group event on Thursday. We have basically the size of the force that we went into in Iraq and Afghanistan, and we quickly had to grow that force to 570,000, McConville said. We had to bring in about 150,000 National Guard and Reserve troops on active duty to get to about 720,000. And we were still extending our soldiers for 15-month rotations. Troop rotations to those war zones have fizzled since the surge year, but the Army remains taxed on ongoing demands, which include staffing about 60% of combatant commanders' needs across the world. I have concerns about cutting end strength because of what I see as the stress on the force right now, McConville said. And we're going to cut end strength, then we need to take a hard look at what we want the Army to be and to do. The Army is in the process of testing and acquiring new equipment to replace systems like the Apache helicopter and the Bradley fighting vehicle, relics of the last modernization push that was in the 1980s. At the same time, Army leaders have wanted to grow the force to more than 500,000 active duty soldiers by 2028. Though the current plan of adding 1,000 to 1,500 soldiers per year may come close to reaching that mark, The flat budget leaders anticipate may force them to prioritize one ambition over the other. We've been very judicious about moving money into the modernization priorities, McConville said. From where I sit and what I believe is that the Army must transform about every 40 years. Service leaders have been combing through their budgets, a process dubbed night court reviews, to shift funds around and prioritize those programs deemed most important. Those reviews have been working to salvage future weapons that are still in research and development. As they become ready to procure and field, the service could face some difficult choices. When asked about end strength, would it be trimmed to fund modernization, McConville said simply, "That is not my intent." Modernization has been the sacrificial lamb when budgets tightened in the past, but that likely won't be the case this time, according to Lieutenant General James Passerett, PASQUARETTE, Army Deputy Chief of Staff for Programs. Since the end of the Cold War, when the Army has been faced with a significant downturn in the top line, the easy button has been modernization, he said in November at the Association of the U.S. Army. Leaders have turned down the modernization dial in order to preserve end strength. Whatever was left over after that, we put into the readiness to ensure we have the ability to fight. But the service is now facing a once-in-every 40 years opportunity, and Russia and China are not going anywhere, he concluded. We have an editorial comment in this week's edition of Military Times. It was written by Major General Michael McGuire, the National Guard Association of the United States Chairman and current Adjutant General of Arizona. We'll go over his complete resume following the reading of this editorial. He writes, "We echo National Guard Bureau Chief General Daniel R. Hawkinson's, H-O-K-A-N-S-O-N apostrophe S, respectful concerns over extending the National Guard security mission at the U.S. Capitol for another 2 months. As General Hawkinson stated in his memo earlier this month to senior Pentagon leaders, Guard officials had difficulty finding enough volunteers to continue the mission. This is not due to a reluctance to serve, not hardly. Rather, it is a reflection of the continuing demands of trainings and missions back in the States on a predominantly part-time force that must always face military duties with civilian employers and their families. It is also increasingly difficult to convince Guard soldiers and airmen that their continued presence at the Capitol is actually warranted. The last year has seen unprecedented demand on the Guard to respond to an unanticipated series of domestic disasters. We are proud of the confidence the nation has placed in us in this time of great need, and we continue to hear how grateful our soldiers and airmen are for the opportunity to make a difference in the lives of their fellow Americans. Meanwhile, the same force continues to train for and serve overseas as the primary combat reserve of the U.S. Army and the U.S. Air Force. National Guard soldiers and airmen here in Washington need to return home to their families, civilian employers, and regular military obligations. They have completed their mission. They have made us all proud. It is time for local law enforcement to take it from here." Again, this is a commentary written by Major General Michael McGuire. He's the National Guard Association of the United States Chairman and current Adjutant General of Arizona, also Director of the Arizona Department of Emergency and Military Affairs. Retired Brigadier General J. Roy Robinson is the NGAUS President. At 24 minutes past the hour, we learn the literal LITTORAL combat ship Sioux City is laid up after air was found in the ship's lube oil, which could affect engine cooling and raise the risk of overheating, Naval Surface Force Atlantic officials confirmed over the weekend. The problem was discovered January 12th during routine maintenance aboard the ship, which was commissioned less than 3 years ago in November of 18. Initially, the repairs were only expected to take a few days, but officials now say they don't have a timeline for when the Sioux City will once again be good to go. The ship has been taking part in pre-deployment exercises with the Dwight D. Eisenhower Carrier Strike Group. The problems emerged during that exercise, according to Surflant, S-U-R-F-L-A-N-T. Sioux City sailors were stuck on the ship from the time the problem was discovered until the end of February due to the need to maintain a COVID-free bubble among the crew, according to a Surflant spokeswoman, Lieutenant Commander Richland Ivy. But in late February, the COVID vaccine was made available to the crew and a more normal in-port work schedule was established. Sailors were offered the opportunity to receive COVID-19 vaccine once it was determined that the scope of repairs would allow the sailors to receive the full two-course COVID vaccine, she added. About 99% of the sailors assigned to Sioux City opted to get the voluntary vaccine, according to Ivy. Sioux City's Gold Crew, G-O-L-D crew, returned from deployment to U.S. Southern Command in December and swapped out with the Blue Crew, which was getting ready for its own deployment. The sidelining of Sioux City is the latest issue to bedevil the LCS community. Repeated failures in the propulsion train of fellow Freedom Class LCSs Little Rock and Detroit have raised the specter in recent months that a class-wide design flaw may require reworking of the small surface combatants combining gear, part of the system that propels the ships via water jets, according to Defense News, a sister publication. They said that in December. Both ships suffered combining gear issues, that's C-O-M-B-I-N-I-N-G, gear issues late last year, and the Detroit suffered a breakdown underway that forced it to limp back to Florida. The casualty was followed by an intransient power failure that forced the ship to be towed back to port, according to Defense News. From the Education and Transition page of Military Times, we learned that 4 out of 5 wounded women veterans reported feelings of loneliness, isolation, and disconnect from their peers. This in a recent survey, a statistic almost 20% higher than men, that advocates say underscores the need for better outreach to those individuals. That's just a staggering number, said Tracy Farrell, Vice President of Engagement for the Wounded Warrior Project, which conducted the research. The women warriors we talked to, they would really appreciate having some sort of mentorship and networking opportunities, specifically with people who knew their background. Having some sisters in arms to share resources to point you in the right direction, to just acknowledge the stories from your past, and understand where you're coming from, that was really important to everyone. The findings were released over the weekend, come from a survey conducted in early 2020 of nearly 4,900 women involved with the WWP. While the sample is not indicative of all women veterans in America today, it gives a closer look at some of the specific struggles that disabled female veterans face in their transition back to civilian life. The 80% of women who reported loneliness compares to 63% of wounded male veterans who experience the same type of isolation. Farrell said that shows even as advocates look for ways to better serve all wounded veterans, specific outreach needs to be made to women to ensure their more pronounced issues are addressed. That wasn't the only area of the survey that found larger challenges for women than men veterans. Wounded women veterans were more likely than men to have a college degree, 57%, held at least a four-year college degree, but less likely to find work, only 34% said they were still employed full-time. WWP researchers said on average, the women veterans with jobs earned about $8,000 less annually than the men. Women in the survey were also enrolled in Veterans Affairs health care programs at a higher rate than the male peers, but less than half of the group, 49%, said the VA meets all of their medical needs. Group officials said they launched the effort to dive deeper in trends they saw among women in their annual membership surveys. So we'll use the data to look at our programs as to what is working and what is not in terms of how to serve women warriors, Farrell said. We can turn that into operational changes within our organization and hopefully within the larger veterans service base too. The full survey results are available on the WWP website. That address was not provided in this article. At half past the hour, we have another commentary from Military Times. This commentary written by Ankit, A-N-K-I-T, last name G-A-J-U-R-E-L. In May 2016, I signed an eight-year contract with the U.S. Army Reserves. A native of Nepal, I recently received a Bachelor of Science in Mechanical Engineering from the New Mexico Institute of Mining and Technology. But even with my in-demand STEM, S-T-E-M, skills, I knew it wasn't easy to secure visa sponsorship from an employer. When a friend told me about a special military program for immigrants, I contacted a recruiter. He presented me with a simple and honorable exchange, a pathway to American citizenship in return for defending the country I hoped to call home. At the time, I didn't realize how much could go wrong, and my experience should be instructive for the new administration. As Biden advocates for a more welcoming and fair immigration system, he cannot ignore foreign-born recruits who put their lives and livelihoods on the line to fight for America. We are part of an historic legacy of immigrant soldiers, yes, but we are also vital to the military and American national security. In 2008, the Department of Defense launched the Military Accessions, A-C-C-E-S-S-I-O-N-S, Vital to the National Interest, or the MAVNI, M-A-V-N-I program, which allowed immigrants to join the military if they lived in the U.S. for 2 years and had either in-demand skills or language fluency. Approximately 10,400 troops signed up and began a variety of roles, training foreign militias, translating for Special Operations Command, and aiding in disaster zone. I signed a contract in May of 16 with the understanding that after background checks were completed in roughly 6 to 8 months, I'd start basic training and earn my citizenship. But in October of 16, the Department of Defense began requiring more intensive background checks, which delayed the entire process. When President Trump was elected, the checks became even more extensive. Contracts were left to flounder or canceled altogether. About 4,000 MAVNI recruits found their lives upended. Some fell out of status while waiting for the military to formalize their enlistments. They were deported. Others began basic training only to see their offers revoked without explanation. In the wake of these changes by the Trump administration, naturalization applications from immigrant enlistees dropped by 72%. I was still drilling with my unit in Colorado, but was still waiting for my basic training orders when my recruiter called in September of 2017 and asked me to turn in my military ID. He called me a MAVNI, M-A-V-N-I, loss. I felt blindsided. Ultimately, I joined a class action lawsuit against the Pentagon. I can't speak to the details of the suit, but I know my journey has been less bumpy than others. When the government added additional layers of background checks, I was able to get a job as an associate R&D mechanical engineer. This allowed me to stay in the country legally while I waited to be called up, a process that ended up taking over 2 years. That job saved me from deportation. I finally became a citizen in 2018. Today, I serve in the Colorado Reserves a few days every month. It goes without saying that the American military should honor its contractual obligations, but what the U.S. did to Mavni recruits also dishonors the legacy of foreign-born enlistees. Immigrants have served proudly in the military from its origins. Just look at Alexander Hamilton, who played a decisive role in the Americans' victory against the British at Yorktown. Immigrants or their offspring were 43% of the Union Army during the Civil War. 300,000 immigrants fought for the Americans in World War II. Roughly a third of them were naturalized through their service. But the number of immigrants in the armed forces has fallen. Today, only 5% of active duty recruits were born abroad. That's problematic for our national security. The U.S. military has more than 36 languages for which they have trouble finding fluent speakers, according to the New American Economy. Roughly 14.6% of Dreamers speak one of those languages at home. Yet scores of Dreamers were barred from enlisting in recent years or kicked out of Mavni during the upheaval. The good news is that change is happening. Last August, a federal court ruled that the Trump administration couldn't deny U.S. military members a path to citizenship promised to them by Congress. Now Biden must be proactive in opening pathways for immigrants to serve and to be naturalized. I urge him to fully reinstate the Mavni program, quickly process naturalization applications, and waive penalties for soldiers who fell out of status while awaiting their orders. Let's right the wrongs of the last two administrations so that immigrant recruits can be where they truly belong, that in an American uniform. This is an op-ed, and as such, the opinions expressed are those of the author. If you would like to respond or have an editorial of your own that you'd like to submit, please contact Military Times Managing Editor Howard Altman. Email address, H is in Henry Altman, A-L-T-M-A-N, at militarytimes.com. H. Altman, A-L-T, M. Mary, A-N, Nora, at militarytimes.com. Here's a follow-up to a story we reported on last week. After concerns were raised about possible shortages on commissary shelves because of new enforcement of import restrictions in Europe, U.S. and European Union officials reached an agreement to allow 451 shipping containers or products to move to commissaries in Europe, military commissary officials announced over the weekend. The EU officials agreed to allow the 451 shipping containers or products to flow to U.S. bases in Europe. Those containers hold about 1 million cases of items ranging from baby formula and pet food to baby food and canned meats. It's unclear what happens to the pipeline after mid-June. Negotiations are continuing. It's important to stress that at this time, there have been no effect on products being sent from the U.S. to Europe, said Bill Moore, director and CEO of the Defense Commissary Agency, in a press release. We will continue monitoring shipments to Europe and work with our military, resale partners, and industry suppliers to ensure our customers in Europe are supported. Newly enforced restrictions imposed by the European Union in late February threatened to stop 451 shipping containers of dry food products in various stages of transit to the U.S. bases. Until then, there had been unwritten verbal exemptions to those restrictions given to the U.S. military since 2007. During the first week in March, Negotiators with the U.S. Department of Agriculture held multiple meetings with the Netherlands Food and Consumer Product Safety Authority, and the Dutch agreed to allow those 451 shipping containers to flow to the commissaries, commissary officials said. The restrictions, which apply to any dry food products that have ingredients derived from an animal, affect about 1,800